We're not exactly in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, but we are essentially there. We're in Isaiah chapter 49, and our text this morning will be verses 24 through 26. I told you several months ago that I collect rhetorical questions. You know, when I find one in the Bible, I write it down at a certain place in my little notebook. I don't know why I do it, but we have a rhetorical question to us this morning, a wonderful literary device. And this is how it reads. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you. I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So this morning we have a strong verse before us, and it asks a pivotal question. And that is where we'll spend most of our time today. But first, it might be good to consider for a brief moment why the question was even posed. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Now, the editors of the New American Standard Bible, anybody read that here in this place? Anybody? Some of you do. The editors of the New American Standard Bible, marking the beginning of chapter 49 with this heading, Salvation Reaches to the Ends of the Earth. And that heading gives us guidance as to why the rhetorical question in our text this morning is even posed. Here Isaiah gives us the wonderful prediction, promise, and prophecy that God's salvation shall spread to the very ends of the earth. We just sang about it. Verse 6 of chapter 49 says this, Yahweh, the Lord God, says to His servants, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation shall reach to the ends of the earth. And if you skip down to verse 22, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and set my standard among the peoples. And they will bring your sons in their bosom, and their daughters will be carried on their shoulders. And kings will be your guardians, and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their face to the earth, and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me will not be put to shame. There's a lot of promises in there. So here in 49, we have the promise of the success of the gospel sweeping the earth. We just sang about it. So good. Holy children will be born and come unto Zion, and earthly nations and kingdoms will submit and even give their aid. Nations will essentially capitulate to the hand of God. And so salvation will reach across the earth. And I'm more and more in love with the end of Matthew. The thought comes to me, And Jesus came and spake unto them, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, the old commentators that I periodically quote, Kyle and Delitzsch, they're German fellows. They wrote commentaries on the Old Testament and stood against unbelief in their day. If you ever want to buy their text, it's this big and heavy. Their commentaries on just the Old Testament, about like that. Glorious stuff. But this is what they say about our text this morning. There is a question put before a skeptical nation, prompted by the weakness of faith. And here we are this Sunday morning reading promises given thousands of years before us. And it seems well and good, but it also seems irrelevant to our situation. The briefest reading of the news of world events darkens our view. I do not need to describe to you the cloud that descends upon our hearts at the accounts of war, threats of nuclear Armageddon, horrible hate between the races, northern nations pitted against southern nations, political theories battling desperately for our thoughts and minds, perversions beyond imagination, haunting and stalking for the control of our children's hearts and minds. Good is called evil, and evil is called good, and righteousness lies murdered in our streets. These quaint promises of the Isaiah just seems just that, quaint and oddly out of date. To study them may have some relevance to academics who research ancient history. But good grief. The evil world seems to scream in our minds. Traditional Christianity is irrelevant at this point. Do you ever hear that whispered in your heart? Don't you know that global weather catastrophe is upon us? You ever heard that? You don't even have to have an imagination for that. And let us not forget computer, artificial intelligence, vying for our thoughts and minds via the media that we willingly consume with our beloved mobile devices. Mighty and tyrannical powers hold sway over us. And who knows what will be the outcome? What will the news tell us tomorrow? So here again, the question put to a skeptical nation, prompted by the weakness of faith, can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? In the midst of all of this, can good come? Carl Friedrich Keil and Franz Delitzsch, writing in the 1700s, seem to have captured the spirit of Isaiah's day. And we read the scripture today, we're skeptical as well. We are. Why? The weakness of our faith describes our state. Can God do such things as He promised with the world in such a state? With the church in such a state? With you and me in such a state? Can any good thing come, much less the spread of the gospel across the earth? That's what Isaiah described. So here today we have this question put to us. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? The good news is that we are not left to answer the question for ourselves. God Almighty, Yahweh Himself, answers Isaiah's literary and rhetorical question. Glory be to God. God speaks to men and women in the Scriptures. He says, and He speaks. Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. Can you make a list of tyrants living in our day? I'd like to see your list. I could write one pretty quick. But you will hardly scratch the surface. They're everywhere. And spiritual powers, principalities and powers are tyrants as well, and they hold the world in a grip. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the pride, the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. That is a good word. With a word, the winds and the waves cease. The storms over the Sea of Galilee is gone. Glory be to God. Just a word. Now, I'm told often by a dear friend that when she attends church, she does not want so much of what passes for Christianity in our modern day. No, it's stronger than that. She says she's weary with modern Christianity, weary with her own feeble spiritual experience. She says it bluntly to me, I want to hear from God when I go to church. She agrees with the famous words, sir, we would see Jesus. Put it in another way, sir, we would hear from Jesus. Well, here today, we have God's word concerning the mighty and the tyrant. There is so much with which we must fight. Evil, both earthly and spiritual. On every hand, the foe we find drawn up in dread array. Do we not sing that? We could hardly name a place where there's not a battle. But it matters little. We have God's word. Read it. Surely thus says the Lord. Even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. God's word should be enough for us. What do you think? So faith is called for, and this is where we're kind of in Hebrews chapter 11. Will we look about us with Peter at the all too real winds and waves and begin to sink? Or will we have faith looking to Jesus? Jesus' question to Peter on the Sea of Galilee, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? We in our day must, by the Spirit of God, look off into the heavens, and seeing the unseen, we are to believe. But there's more to comfort in this story of Peter, Jesus, and the Sea of Galilee. Did Peter drown that day? No. He hollered out to his master, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of Peter. Even if you and I fail in our attempt to walk on the water, Jesus stretches out his hand to us. There may be some indignity in our fearful screams, but the winds and the waves cannot have us. Might and tyranny must let go. The captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. We have God's word on it. Now we can be sure of this. Why? Because the battle is the Lord's. It is the Lord who says, "I will contend with the one who contends with you." Faith does not look to itself, to what is possible, to human contrivances and devices. No, faith looks to God, the unseen one. You may reply, "The world's problems are too much. My problems are too much. I cannot understand how things can change. For might and tyranny is too much for us." If we follow our God only as far as our understanding will take us, then our walk with Him cannot be described as a walk of faith. Faith takes you off into the world you don't quite understand, but you believe in. I'll repeat it. If we follow our God only as far as our understanding will take us, then our walk with Him cannot be described as a walk of faith. This is God's fight. He will contend with the one who contends with us. God is not a trivial adversary. Sometimes we think He is. Church history is full of stories. If we had but eyes to see, might and tyranny seem oft too strong, but God is ruler yet. The prophet Elisha would say to us, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And if we would but look by faith, we would see that the mountains are full of God's horses and chariots right now. The end is sure. The book of Daniel and the book of Revelation tells us that at the end of the age, might and tyranny will reach to a fevered pitch, but God will contend with the ones who contend with us. Our text goes on and it says, "And I will save your children." Ah, the little ones. I've been thinking a lot lately of how the people in Jesus' day brought their children to Jesus that He might touch them. Jesus' response was to take them in His arms, blessing them and laying His hands upon them. Verse 26 says concerning this morning's text, "I will save your sons and I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. They will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine." Might and tyranny will meet with God's indignation. So, bring your little ones to Jesus. Then we have this morning's final word. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. All flesh will know it. There are seasons when God works silently and unseen by the eyes of the world. These are precious times. If God is dealing with us like this, we should revel in such intimate dealings with God. But at other times, God shows His hand. He flies His standard over us. Thus says the Lord, "Behold, I will lift my hand up to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples. And in such times, all flesh will know and see God's hand." I'm throwing things out there for you that's almost too big to believe. But this is what we pray for. For the sake of our little ones, for the sake of those who languish in sin, for those who live in dark corners of the earth with no hope, for those who live in the very dungeons of tyranny, who are held by our foes' might. This is what we pray for, that God would act afresh. Now let me quote to you from Isaac Watts, who wrote concerning the revival that swept New England in the times of Jonathan Edwards. You can read Jonathan Edwards' account for yourself. And it's a wonderful account. I remember first reading it, and revival had swept his church, and he, just like good old Jonathan Edwards, questioned everybody in great detail. He questioned his wife, "How did you feel? What did you think?" He questioned his congregation as they had just given themselves to God, and he looked at it and he examined it. And guess what he found? It was real. You can read the account for yourself. But Isaac Watts' words are thrilling as well, as he wrote about and wrote an introduction to Jonathan Edwards' work. It was called A Surprising Work of God. Our God's hands are not tied. His promises are extensive. The powers of might and tyranny that hold sway across the earth can be broken. In fact, our text reads that God Himself acts to accomplish the deliverance. So let me read, I'll do my best here, read what Isaac Watts says in the introduction. It's pretty good. I'm tempted to get Leabeth up here to read it. She reads better than I, but we are taught by this happy event of revival how easy it will be for our blessed Lord to make full accomplishment of all His precious promises concerning His kingdom and to the spread of His dominion from sea to sea. Through all the nations, the earth, they shall see God's deliverance. We shall see it is easy for Him, with one turn of His hand, with one word of His mouth, to awaken whole countries of stupid and sleeping sinners and kindle a divine life in their souls. The heavenly influence shall run from door to door, filling the hearts and lips of every inhabitant with earnest inquiries. What shall we do to be saved? And how shall we escape the wrath to come? And the name of Christ the Savior shall diffuse itself like a rich and vital perfume to the multitudes that were ready once to sink and perish under the sense of their own guilt and danger. Salvation shall spread through all the tribes and ranks of mankind as lightning from heaven in a few moments would communicate a living flame through thousand lamps and torches placed in the proper situation and neighborhood. Thus a nation shall be born in a day. When our Redeemer pleases, and His faithful and obedient subjects shall become as numerous as the spires of grass in a meadow, newly mown and refreshed with the showers of heaven. God will break the power of might and tyranny, and people will go free. Now let me close with this final word. Verse 23 of chapter 49. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Some things are undoubtedly worth waiting for. With such promises in our possession, will we not look to God in anticipation of great things? The temptation is to go on without God, carrying on in the strength of our flesh and the contrivances of human imagination. Thus, if not living as apostates in doctrine, we find ourselves living as apostates in experience. Knowing so little of our God. What did Jesus say? This is eternal life, that we may know God. I can remember sharing these things with the pastor of Good Shepherd Church at First Baptist Church in Dallas. It was a little church that was right next to the Great Baptist Church. Steve remembers those days. And I was sharing these things and my hope, the hope that this little fellowship cherished. And I was told, you must forget those things. Those days are past. We must carry on without them. The choice is ours. Will we wait upon our God, faithfully serving Him, faithfully looking to Him, holding the promises like those we have before us this morning, precious promises? Remember, the God we serve is our Lord, our Redeemer, and the Mighty One of Jacob. All right, let's pray. Father, we pray that You'd help us. And we know that we have no need to talk You into these things. We only have need to wait and to pray and to look to You in faith, knowing that there are more with us than with them. And that we are surrounded by Your chariots and horsemen. While we pray for the advance of the gospel in our lives and in our children's lives and in the dark places of the earth, we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.